I would like to conduct a small survey right now. I would like to know what was the major means by which the Lord brought you to understand the gospel. The main means by which the Lord brought you to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. So this morning, if the primary means that God used was the teaching of Christian parents, He put you in a Christian family, and those parents taught you the gospel. They brought you to church where you heard the gospel. This is the primary means by which the Lord brought you to know Christ. Would you raise your hand? Okay, probably about 10 or so. Now, if the main means the Lord used was the provision of a Bible, somehow the Lord got a Bible into your hands. And it was the reading of the Scriptures, primarily as the Scriptures were brought to you. If it was the reading of the Scriptures was the primary means of bringing you to saving faith, would you raise your hands? Okay, about 20. How about the teaching on some form of media, whether it was listening to teaching of the Word of God on the radio or on TV, some media means by which you heard the teaching of the gospel? That was the primary means. Would you raise your hand? About another 10. How about the witness of some individuals? This was the key thing. There were individuals who personally shared the gospel truth with you, who taught the Scriptures to you, who was individuals who witnessed to you, would you raise your hand? Okay, by another 10. Just two more categories. How about the teaching of a local church? The Spirit brought you to a local church. You sat week after week under the ministry of a local church as an unbeliever, and it was there primarily in the church services that you learned the gospel and were brought to saving faith. Raise your hand if that was the means. About another 10. And then the last category is open. Any other things that I missed? Any miscellaneous? Raise your hands. Okay. We're covered by the others. In all of our cases, God used people to either teach us the gospel in the Scripture, or He used people to get us a copy of the Scriptures. Boy Santos gives his testimony of how the Lord used a Bible that had been placed by the Gideons to bring him face to face with the gospel. The Gideons had placed that Bible. Boyce picked it up. He read, and in there he read the Sermon on the Mount and was convicted of his lack of righteousness and his need for the righteousness that is provided in the gospel. But someone placed that Gideon's Bible there. In all of our cases, the Lord used someone to either teach the gospel from the Scriptures to us or to get us a copy of the Scriptures. In other words, all of us who are saved today were evangelized. We were evangelized. In Acts, we are seeing that this is God's great plan that He has been fulfilling ever since Pentecost. This great plan is the evangelization of the world. And we are seeing in the book of Acts that it is a privilege to be involved in the evangelization of the world. It's a privilege to be chosen by the Lord to be His mouthpiece, to explain from the Scriptures this message of eternal life. To those who are in bondage to sin, who are in death and darkness and God's condemnation, to hold out the words of eternal life. What a privilege. This morning in Acts chapter 8, we come to a wonderful example of evangelism. And it's the story of the evangelism of the Ethiopian eunuch. I'm sure for many of you this is a very familiar story. For those of you who went through Sunday school, I'm sure if you were in Sunday school for any significant period of time, you were taught this story out of the book of Acts. However, I trust that as we study this example of evangelism this morning, the Lord will open our eyes to behold further things in His Word to deepen our understanding of what He wants us to see. Here, that's the beauty of one of the beauties of the Scriptures, that we continue by the Spirit to learn more and more. You can read through the Bible one time, but that's just the beginning of growing in your understanding of the Word of God and growing in your knowledge of Christ. Every time we read through the Bible again, there's more things that the Lord causes to stick out and to teach us. And at different points, we are in different situations and we need to apply the Scripture differently at the different times that we read Scripture. So I pray that this will be a very special time for us in a familiar passage. Please stand in honor of God's Word as I read Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. And in his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. As we read this account of Philip evangelizing this man, there is much consistency between the evangelism we see here and the evangelism that we have seen done previously in the book of Acts. Much of the book of Acts has recorded the evangelism of the early church. From the day of Pentecost, when Peter evangelized that great crowd that gathered, all the way up through what we studied last week with the evangelism of the Samaritans with Philip, and then to this text, there's great consistency in each record of evangelism. There is so much similarity in the evangelization of various people in the book of Acts. But there is one thing that sets this passage apart from all the other ones we have previously studied in which we've seen evangelism done. The previous records of evangelism all recorded preaching the gospel to a crowd of people. Whether it was the crowd on the day of Pentecost, or it was the crowd in the temple, or it was the crowd in the city of Samaria, all of it has been preaching to crowds of people. But today, we come to the record of an occurrence of personal evangelism. One man, Philip, teaching the gospel to one man, this Ethiopian eunuch. And this is the sort of evangelism that all of us in the body of Christ are called to. Not all of us are called to be preachers who address crowds of people. But every one of us who is in Christ is called to personal evangelism, to sharing Christ with unbelievers in personal conversation, one-on-one situations. However, when we compare this passage with the previous passages, we see that the principles of personal evangelism are not really any different from the principles of any other type of evangelism. Whether it is evangelizing a whole crowd or it's evangelizing one individual one-on-one, still it is the same principles we see across the board in all evangelism. As we study this example of personal evangelism, I want to highlight some essential truths about evangelism. I pray that this will help you as a believer to evangelize. If you are a Christian who feels very overwhelmed by the thought of evangelizing, I pray that the Spirit will use this text to give you hope. Hope that you can faithfully evangelize. If you are a Christian who gives very little thought to evangelism, it's just not something that you are normally thinking about. It's not something that you normally are desiring to do. You're not all that concerned about doing evangelism. Then I pray that the study of this text will give you a heart to evangelize. If this morning you are a Christian who is faithful in evangelism, you love to evangelize, and you are faithfully evangelizing, I encourage you to listen intently as well. I pray that for you, the Lord will use this to strengthen you in evangelism. So there is much here for every single believer. There are four essential truths about evangelism that I want to point you to in this text of Scripture. First of all, we see that evangelism is prepared for by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit prepares for evangelism. Look at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. Here we're told that the angel of the Lord gives an instruction to Philip. Later on, we're told about the Spirit giving instruction to Philip. We do not know exactly what was involved here in this angel of the Lord speaking to Philip. Perhaps it was the Spirit speaking to Philip, as the Spirit is said to speak to him later on. Nevertheless, we see here that the Lord gives a direction to Philip, telling him, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. When Philip receives this instruction to go to this road to Gaza, Philip is in Samaria. We've seen how fruitful his evangelistic ministry was in Samaria. There was a whole city that practically turned to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and publicly professed their faith in baptism as he proclaimed the gospel to them. The apostles came there, and they then turned around and they proclaimed the gospel in many of the villages in Samaria. There was much work that was left to be done in Samaria. Philip could have stayed there the rest of his life to build up the saints whom the Lord had called out of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. There certainly were other Samaritans that Philip could have remained with to continue to evangelize and to teach the gospel too, but the Spirit comes to Philip and gives Philip an instruction. You are to leave Samaria. Yes, there's more work that could be done, but you are to leave Samaria and you are to go to somewhere else. There is something else I have for you to do. We see that throughout the book of Acts, that the church must continue to advance the gospel toward the end of the earth. The church is never to just settle down and go, "Well, here's a community that the Spirit has come upon to save. Here's a community where we have an ongoing ministry. We're just going to stay here. This is it. No. Jesus gave the commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's the commission. And so the church is never to sit on its heels going, well, a lot of good things have happened. No, the church has to keep advancing toward the end of the earth with the gospel. And so it is with Philip. The angel of the Lord comes to him and tells him, leave Samaria and go to this road going towards Gaza. Gaza was a city that was near the Mediterranean Sea. It was the southernmost of the five Philistine cities that are mentioned in the Old Testament. Gaza was the last watering place before the desert on the route that would go down to Egypt and go to all of the continent of Africa. The angel of the Lord told Philip to go to that road because there would be a man on that road whom the Spirit was preparing to hear the gospel. Now, we're not told that Philip was told this. He's just told, go, and he goes. But as we read along the text, we see the Spirit has been preparing this man who is on the road to hear the gospel as Philip will teach it to him. Now, I want you to observe Philip's obedience in verse 27. It says that he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. The Holy Spirit prepared for evangelism of the Ethiopian by sending Philip to him and also by working providentially, so that this Ethiopian man was reading a very significant passage in the prophet Isaiah. That the Spirit was at work is clear throughout this passage. In verse 26, the angel of the Lord told Philip to go to this road. In verse 29, the Spirit will tell Philip, go over and join this chariot. And then at the end, in verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord will carry Philip away. We see the Spirit is very active in all that is happening in this passage. How is it that the Ethiopian was reading Isaiah 53 when Philip is brought to him? That wonderful text of Scripture that Dorian read to us earlier in the service. How was it that the Ethiopian was reading that? It was not coincidence. It was not chance. No, the Spirit was at work providentially in the life of the Ethiopian. So he was reading that text of Scripture when he brought Philip to him. It has to be the Spirit's work that he was reading there. Who was this man whom the Spirit was preparing to be evangelized? Verse 27 calls him an Ethiopian. He was a black African from a kingdom that was south of Egypt. The kingdom of Ethiopia in at this time in history is not the exact same geographical location as the nation of Ethiopia today. The kingdom of Ethiopia back then was south of Egypt. It was along the Nile River in what today is the nation of Sudan. Khartoum is one of the cities today there. The Old Testament refers to Ethiopia as Cush. You will see the nation of Cush mentioned especially in the prophets like Isaiah. That's Ethiopia. You read in the Old Testament of a very prominent queen who came from this region, the Queen of Sheba, who came to Solomon, having heard of the wisdom of Solomon and wanting to learn from Solomon. The Queen of Sheba came. She came from this area of Ethiopia and learned of the God of Israel from Solomon. Ethiopia was beyond the borders of the Roman Empire. It was really viewed by those in the Roman Empire as being at the very border of the known world. To them, it was at the end of the earth. Now, in verse 27, we're told more about this man whom the Spirit was preparing to hear the gospel. He was an Ethiopian, and we're also told he was a eunuch, which means that when he was young, a surgery was performed on him that permanently removed his ability to bring children into the world. A surgery that permanently removed his bodily drive to have children. It was common in the Near East from ancient times until recently that court officials of kings and queens were made eunuchs, because eunuchs were found to be particularly trustworthy and loyal to their ruler. We see indication of this in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 39, verse 7. The Lord said to Hezekiah, "Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." That was the deportation, the exile of the southern kingdom of Israel being foretold. Hezekiah is told, some of your sons will be taken to the palace in Babylon. They'll be made eunuchs. They'll be made officials in the king's court there, serving the king in the palace. They'll be made eunuchs. Now, this practice was not done in Israel. The law of Moses made clear that a eunuch was not permitted in the assemblies of God's people as they gathered together to worship the Lord. In the Old Testament, there was many pictures of the need to be holy in order to enter into the presence of God. And so there was the clean and the unclean. This was ceremonial. And certain people were ceremonially unclean and could not enter into tabernacle area or the temple area for the worship of God. A picture of the need to be holy in order to worship, be a worshiper of God. And so the law said in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." Being that this Ethiopian was a eunuch, it is possible that being a eunuch made him ineligible to become a Jewish proselyte. There were converts to Judaism, people who were born as Gentiles, but then would convert to Judaism, would become Jews. But that may have been an impossibility for this man, being he was a eunuch. Certainly would have prevented him from getting any closer to the temple in Jerusalem than the court of the Gentiles. Whether he would be permitted in the court of the Gentiles, we don't exactly know. But he certainly could not go beyond that to go close to the temple. It's interesting that all throughout the rest of this text, every time he's referred to, after this, he's referred to as the eunuch. Never again will be referred to as the Ethiopian. Never as the official. It'll always be as the eunuch. Keeping in our mind that here's a man that, according to Mosaic law, was an outsider. According to Mosaic law, was not allowed into the presence of a holy God. It's a picture of the condition that sin puts all of us in. It is ultimately sin that estranges us from God. Well, we're told that not only was he an Ethiopian and a eunuch, but he was a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. So he had a very prominent, very important position in this government. Now, the Ethiopian kingdom was a wealthy kingdom. It had a large treasury. And this was the man who was put in charge of the kingdom's treasury. He was therefore the equivalent to our Secretary of the Treasury. Right now, we're in a process of cabinet members being appointed and confirmed. We have yet to confirm a person to the position of Secretary of the Treasury. The Senate has to make that confirmation. The equivalent of that position here in Ethiopia was what this man had. He was in charge of all the queen's treasure. He was a high-ranking official, a powerful government official. And therefore, he would have had a retinue of servants who would be following him on foot. When you read of him being in a chariot, don't think of him going 30 miles an hour down the road and Philip trying to run to keep up with him. No, he has a whole retinue of servants that are following or surrounding him, walking on foot. He's moving at walking speed, but he's an official, so he's in a horse-drawn chariot or carriage or something similar to that. Now, we're told that he had come to Jerusalem to worship, probably for one of the large Jewish feasts that would take place three times a year that the Mosaic law instructed Jews to come to Jerusalem for. The biggest one each year was Passover. Perhaps that was the reason for this visit that the Ethiopian came to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. We don't know for sure, but he certainly came to Jerusalem to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when Philip finds him, this man is reading what appears to be the Greek translation of the prophet Isaiah. Now, this is highly unusual. We take for granted that we have so many Bibles available to us. You know, we have the Gideons who purchase, you know, Bibles by the tens of thousands. And they will go out to, they're going to be going out to Newark in a few months. They're going to take a huge supply of New Testaments. And they're going to be just freely giving out thousands and thousands and thousands of them. But in that day, it was a very involved process to make a copy of the Scriptures, a very costly endeavor. So they didn't just freely give those things out. No, it's unusual that this man has his own copy of the prophet Isaiah. You know, a synagogue would have a copy of the Old Testament Scriptures, but for an individual to have his own copy, this is unusual. We see here that the Lord had already been working in his heart and life. It already brought him to understand the reality, the existence of the God of Israel. He already was what the Bible calls elsewhere a God-fearer, someone who believed in the God of Israel and worshiped the God of Israel. Now, was he a Jewish proselyte or was he a Gentile? Some commentaries say that he was Jewish, that he had converted to Judaism. They say that because chapter 10 will highlight the gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out even on the Gentiles. And they will say, well, chapter 10 is when the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Therefore, we're not there yet. This man had to be a Jew. But Acts does not teach that Cornelius and those with him were the first Gentiles converted after Pentecost. When we get to chapter 10, we will see it does not say they were the first Gentiles. So this man could be a Gentile. Chapter 10 does not rule that out. Now, because the Ethiopian's condition as a eunuch is highlighted, I take him to be a God-fearing Gentile, just like Cornelius. He's described in very similar terms to the terms used to describe Cornelius. Both of them God-fearers, but not Jews. So this narrative of the evangelization of this Ethiopian is a narrative that shows the Holy Spirit beginning the great Gentile mission. This is where it begins in the book of Acts. It started in Jerusalem, it went to Judea and Samaria, and now it's going to the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit begins the Gentile mission by providentially preparing the Ethiopian eunuch and by sending Philip to him. Now think of how different the eunuch was from the others in the book of Acts that we've seen evangelized earlier. This man is different in nationality. We've never seen any Ethiopians evangelized before this. He's different religiously in that he's not a Jew. He has a different skin color. He's of a different social class as a high-ranking governing official. And he's physically blemished, being a eunuch, and we're not told of anyone being like that earlier in the book of Acts. Yet even though this man is so different from those who have been evangelized earlier, the Holy Spirit prepares for him to be evangelized just as the Holy Spirit prepared for all the previous evangelism in the book. Think of how the Holy Spirit worked on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit gathered that crowd through the miraculous signs that the Spirit performed, as the Spirit came down with visible signs of His presence. Think of how the Holy Spirit filled Peter to speech. We're told that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit when he preached there on the day of Pentecost. Think of how the Holy Spirit convicted many in that crowd so that they, quote, were cut to the heart upon hearing the preaching of the gospel. The Holy Spirit was certainly at work on the day of Pentecost, preparing for and guiding and putting his blessing upon that evangelism. Think of how after Stephen was martyred, the Holy Spirit providentially scattered the church, bringing Philip to Samaria. Now, in all of these instances, with the Holy Spirit preparing for a person or a group of people to be evangelized, in all of these, there is one constant, and that is that the Holy Spirit always utilizes a person to bring the gospel. The Holy Spirit could have spoken audibly to this Ethiopian. He could have said to the Ethiopian audibly everything that Philip will say to him. Why do I say the Holy Spirit could have done that? Because the Holy Spirit speaks to Philip in the text. He tells Philip, go over and join this chariot. That's not talking about some feeling that Philip had. This is talking about direct communication from the Holy Spirit to Philip in distinct words, telling him, go over and join this chariot. The Spirit has the power to do the same thing to anyone. He could have spoke the exact words the Ethiopian needed to hear and just gone without using a human individual. But that's never the way that God works. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, we read, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The New Testament is clear, and it quotes from the Old Testament to support its case, that in God's plan, there is a necessity of someone preaching the gospel to the person who's going to be saved. Whether that is through giving them a copy of the scriptures, or that's actually explaining the scriptures to them, there must be a preacher. This is God's ordained means of bringing people to saving faith. He uses his people, his servants, to get the gospel to the elect. Though you and I are not to expect the Spirit to speak to us outside the scriptures, as he did to Philip, saying, go to that road, go to that chariot. We're not expecting to hear a voice like that from the Holy Spirit telling us where to go to evangelize. The Holy Spirit does lead us to those people whom he is preparing to be evangelized. Paul will describe Christians, as in the book of Galatians, in chapter 5, verse 18, as those who are, quote, led by the Spirit. How does the Spirit lead us in the context of Galatians? He gives us desires for the things of God. He gives us desires to do the will of God, desires that are contrary to the desires of the flesh. The Spirit leads you as a believer. And though he will not speak to you and say, go there, speak to that person, he will lead you. He will bring you to those people that he is preparing to hear the gospel. After leading us to those whom he is drawing to Christ, the Holy Spirit utilizes us to speak the good news. So, brothers and sisters, expect the Holy Spirit to prepare evangelism opportunities for you. We must expect the Holy Spirit to prepare evangelism opportunities for us. This is what he is doing right now in this day. And be eager to follow his lead. Be eager to take those opportunities that the Spirit gives you as he's preparing people to hear and he's leading you to them. Be eager to take those opportunities. Now, what exactly is evangelism? And how is evangelism done? There's so many different ideas today about this. Well, Philip shows us in the next section what evangelism is and how it is to be done. We see evangelism is about explaining the gospel in the scriptures. It's about explaining the gospel in the scriptures. Look closely at verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? Philip heard the Ethiopian eunuch reading from the book of Isaiah? Why did he hear him reading? If you were to read the book of Isaiah just for yourself, you would probably read it silently. But in the day of the New Testament, it was very unusual to read to yourself quietly. What was common in that day, if you were reading to yourself, was to read out loud to yourself. And one of the reasons that was because of how the language was written and how the words were compacted very close together. It was difficult to decipher the words and so forth. It was very common practice to read out loud to yourself. And that's what's happening here. The Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Scripture out loud. And as Philip obeys the Spirit, he hears what Philip or what the Ethiopian is reading. And he asks them a great question. He asks him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" That's a subtle but gracious offering to explain the passage to him. Pastor James Montgomery Boyce shared the story about a member of his church. Now James Montgomery Boyce is with the Lord, rejoicing in the presence of the Lord before the throne. But during his ministry in Philadelphia, 10th Presbyterian Church, there was a member of that church by the name of Ron Blankley. Ron Blankley was the director of a campus ministry at the University of Pennsylvania. And James Boyce had been preaching on the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. Boyce had been showing how the genealogies fit together and how they proved that Jesus is the Messiah. And in fact, how they showed that Jesus is the only possible Messiah. Now, Blankley had been in that service and had heard that teaching. The following week, as Blankley was going through one of the student lounges at the university, he noticed a young man reading a Bible. Blankley remembered the Ethiopian reading the Bible. And so Blankley went to the student and asked Philip's question, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the student said, "I'm reading the genealogies of Jesus. I'm trying to make them fit together. They seem so different." Well, Blankley then explained them using the points that James Montgomery Boyce had just made the previous week in his sermon. And the young man became a Christian. Praise the Lord. And what a great question. Do you understand what you are reading? Observe how the eunuch responds in verse 31. And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." That's a quotation from the very middle of Isaiah 53, which is the climactic servant song in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah contains several servant songs. They all prophesy the coming servant of the Lord, who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and speak of the suffering that he would go through. Isaiah 53 makes it so clear. Isaiah 53 is the Bible's fullest teaching on the substitutionary nature of Christ's death. There was a penal substitution where he paid the penalty that was due to sinners. He paid that penalty in their place as he took their sins upon himself. He took upon himself the guilt of the many in order to make the many righteous. It's a fabulous portion of Scripture. It's the gospel in the Old Testament. And the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the middle section of Isaiah 53. It was the most fitting passage that Philip could have used to start explaining the gospel. First century Judaism was not looking for a Messiah like this. They were looking for a Messiah who would do what Psalm 2 says. Who would defeat the nations, who would crush his enemies under his feet. They were looking for a conquering Messiah. And here comes the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Now, Jesus, in his ministry, revealed that this passage, that Isaiah 53, is fulfilled in Jesus' death. In Mark chapter 9, verse 12, Jesus said, "How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" He says, it is written in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures, that the Son of Man would suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Where in the Old Testament does it say that? Nowhere as clear as it does in Isaiah 53. In Luke chapter 22, after the Last Supper, as Jesus is about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and then to the cross the next morning, he quotes from Isaiah 53. In Luke 22:37, Jesus said, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me," quote, "and he was numbered with the transgressors," unquote. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." Where do we find that statement, "he was numbered with the transgressors"? It's Isaiah 53, verse 12. Jesus quoted Isaiah 53 just before going to the cross and says, "This must be fulfilled. So don't take your swords and try to defend me when I am arrested. No, let me go to be executed." This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And then think of the words that Jesus used when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Mark 14:24, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Where do those words, "poured out for many," come from? To the language of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 11, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." A little bit later on, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many." A little bit later on, "Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many." That word "many" is a key term in Isaiah 53 for the elect. And Jesus uses that. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Poured out. Just as Isaiah 53 said that his soul would be poured out in death. So he pours out his blood, the blood of the covenant, for many. Jesus taught that Isaiah 53 is fulfilled in his death. Now, in our text, we are told what the Ethiopian was reading. He reads in verse 32, "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter." Speaking of how the Lord's servant would die as a sacrifice. There have been all the sacrificial lambs earlier in Israel's history. Now the prophecy is that the Lord's servant would die as a sacrifice. It goes on, "And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth." Prophecy that the Lord's servant would not retaliate. He would not resist as he would be put to death. It goes on, "In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation?" Prophesying that the Lord's servant would be unjustly punished in a very humiliating way. So clearly fulfilled in the crucifixion, the most humiliating way of being executed. And then that last statement that's quoted in our text, "For his life is taken away from the earth," prophesying that the punishment inflicted on him would be death. Now, by God's grace, the eunuch truly wants to understand this text of Scripture. Look at verse 34. "And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." Philip's objective is seen here. Philip's objective in this conversation is to explain the gospel in the scriptures. His objective is to impart understanding. This is why he started with that question. Do you understand what you are reading? His objective is to impart understanding of the biblical text, understanding of the gospel. that his objective is to explain the gospel in the scriptures is seen again when Philip begins with this scripture. He begins with this scripture. He explains this scripture to the Ethiopian. But he doesn't just leave it at that. He begins with this scripture to tell the good news about Jesus. He tells the good news about Jesus, not just from this text, but from other texts in Scripture. His objective is to explain the gospel in the Scriptures, to impart understanding of the gospel. And this is what evangelism is. This is our objective in evangelism. Isaiah 53 was the perfect starting point for this conversation, as it was the fullest explanation in all of Scripture of Christ's death as penal substitution. And at the same time, Isaiah 53 prophesies Christ's resurrection and exaltation. All throughout Acts, we've been seeing the gospel proclamation to include the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection and exaltation. And it's there in Isaiah 53 where the Spirit had the Ethiopian reading. Listen to how the resurrection and exaltation is prophesied in Isaiah 53. Verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. It's just been prophesied that he can be put to death. But then it says he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. He's not going to stay in the grave. He's going to see. He will be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. There's the exaltation. He will be rewarded. I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. In other words, he will live to make intercession for those for whom he died. What a wonderful starting point Philip had to work with here. This prophecy of Christ's death and resurrection. Philip's responsibility was to explain the gospel in the scriptures. And this is what we see throughout the book of Acts. The message is always the same in evangelism. There's no changing of the message, no adapting of the message. The message is always the same. In the temple, Peter declared Jesus as the Christ. Peter declared there in the temple Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. There in the temple, Peter called upon his listeners to repent that their sins would be blotted out. What's the message when he goes before the Sanhedrin? He's on trial. It's the same. Before the Sanhedrin, he declares Jesus as the Christ. He proclaims Christ's crucifixion, Christ's resurrection. He proclaims to the Sanhedrin Christ's supremacy as the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's the same message wherever the evangelism is done. Philip's message to the eunuch is essentially the same. His message is the good news about Jesus. And throughout Acts, the manner of evangelism is always the same. The manner of evangelism is always explanation of the gospel in the scriptures. On Pentecost, Peter explained the pouring out of the Lord's Spirit and the salvation of everyone who calls on the name of the Lord from Joel chapter 2. In that same sermon, that same evangelistic sermon, he proclaimed the resurrection of Christ from Psalm 16. He proclaimed the exaltation of Jesus as Lord and Christ from Psalm 110. His evangelism was saturated with Scripture. It was explaining Scripture, explaining the gospel in the Scriptures. And here in our text, Philip explained Christ's substitutionary death from Isaiah 53. No matter who the person is to whom the Spirit sends his servants, the message remains the same and the method remains the same. This is what evangelism is. This is how it is to be done, explaining the gospel in the scriptures. Understand, brethren, that evangelism is not eliminating poverty. Evangelism is not feeding the physically hungry. It is not eliminating justice. Now, those are good things. The Scripture teaches us to feed the hungry. God has a compassionate heart, and we are to have a compassionate heart as well. We are to be concerned about the poor, just as God is concerned about the poor. That is part of loving our neighbor. And if we have no love for our neighbor, proclaiming the gospel without love is just going to be like a noisy gong in their ear. But understand that loving our neighbor by meeting their physical needs or looking for justice for those who have been treated unjustly, understand this is not evangelism. Evangelism is the explanation of the gospel in the scriptures. Evangelism is not meeting felt needs in the name of Christ. Now that may be how the relationship begins, meeting felt needs, but that is not evangelism. Don't look to that as a substitute for what Acts teaches as evangelism, the explanation of the gospel from the scriptures. The church today is too easily tempted to adapt the message or methods according to the perceived needs and concerns of the world around. What the church needs in order to grow and expand is not innovation. If we think that the church has not expanded quickly enough, that there's not been enough people coming to Christ, understand the problem is not a lack of innovation. If we look at people who are hearing the gospel but not being saved, the problem is not a lack of innovation. We don't need more innovation. In order to grow and expand as the Church of Jesus Christ, what we need is faithfulness to the message. Faithfulness to the means of evangelism that God has entrusted to us, coupled with the Lord's blessing. If we are faithful to the message, faithful to the biblical manner of evangelism, and the Spirit puts His blessing upon the proclamation of His Word, then we will see the church grow. We will see it expand. We will see the lost saved. All we need, no matter what decade we live in, no matter what place we go to, no matter what people we seek to reach, all we need is faithfulness to the message, faithfulness to the manner that is taught to us in Scripture, and we need the blessing of God. We need the work of the Holy Spirit through His Word. Beloved, let me ask you, do you know how to do what Philip did? Do you know how to explain the gospel in the Scriptures? If you were in a conversation with someone and they wanted to understand what Christianity was about, would you be able to open up the Scriptures and show them in the Scriptures what Christianity is all about? If someone wanted to know what the Bible teaches about how a sinner can be made right with God, would you be able to open the Scriptures and show such a person in the Scriptures and explain the Scriptures to them that they might understand? If you are a Christian and do not know how to do this, you need to learn how to do this. If you don't know how to do this, brother or sister, immerse yourself in the Scriptures, focusing on the gospel as it is taught in the Scriptures. Learn where the gospel is found in the Scriptures. Learn how the Bible teaches the gospel. And then give it a go. Depending on the power of the Holy Spirit, saturating your witness with prayer. Lord Jesus, I feel so inadequate, but You've taught me the gospel in Your Word. Enable me to explain it to my friend. Give them eyes to see the truth. Give them a heart to believe this message of Christ. If you're a Christian, you need to know how to explain the gospel from the Scriptures. Evangelism is a significant part of our Christ-given mission. In Matthew 28, the mission is make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. That starts with explaining the gospel from the Scripture. It starts with evangelism. That's at the heart of our mission as the Church of Jesus Christ. Now this morning, I know some of you have not yet been called to do evangelism because you first need to be evangelized. Apart from Christ, understand you are in big trouble. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 tells us of the works of the flesh, those things that displease God, those things that alienated us from a holy God. Galatians 5:19 says, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sin separates us from a holy God. Sin brings the condemnation of a holy and just God. Those who do these things cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Sinners need a Savior. Sinners need forgiveness of sin. Sinners need a gift of righteousness from Jesus Christ. Sinners need pardon. Sinners need grace. Sinners need a gift of eternal life that comes from grace. This is what the gospel is about. The gospel is the good news of what Jesus Christ has done to lay down his life for sinners, for the many, to take our penalty that we, the guilty, would go free through faith in Jesus Christ, a repentant faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus rose again that his life would be imparted to those who believe in him. If this morning you are under your sin, you're not in Christ, I urge you, come to Christ. Know him as your Lord and Savior, that you would be forgiven of all your sins, that you would receive the gift of eternal life. Now, often biblical evangelism does not result in saving faith and salvation. You can glorify God in how you share the gospel with an unbeliever. You can glorify God in how accurate you are in giving the message. There's no guarantees that people are going to come to saving faith because the sinner is dead in trespasses and sins. It's like calling upon a dead person to come to life. We have no power to bring them to life. But the Spirit has power to bring the spiritually dead to life. And the Spirit delights to work through His Word to bring the dead to life. And so sometimes when we evangelize, we do see the Spirit work. We do see the Spirit open the eyes of the heart, open the heart to the gospel, bring that sinner in repentant faith to Jesus Christ. And there's something that evangelism must lead to if the Spirit opens the sinner's heart. And that's what we see next in our text, that evangelism leads to baptism. If the Spirit opens the heart, if the Spirit produces conversion, then evangelism must lead to baptism. Notice this in verse 36 of our text. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now remember, this is a desert place. There's not much water in this region. But in God's providence, at this point in time, after the Ethiopian has been converted by the grace of God and is ready to be baptized, at this point in God's providence, there is water right there that he can be baptized in. The eunuch's question, where he asks, "What prevents me from being baptized?" This question indicates that Philip had called him to repentance in the same way we have seen sinners called to repentance throughout the book of Acts. In chapter 2, verse 37, on Pentecost, Peter preached. And it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ.'" What must a sinner do? They must repent of their sins in order to be saved. What must they do after they repent? Immediately after they repent, they must be baptized in obedience to Jesus Christ as a public profession of their faith in Jesus Christ, publicly identifying themselves with Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their Savior, and in doing this, publicly identifying themselves with the Church of Jesus Christ. Baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality. Is a public profession of what God has done in joining you to Christ. Now, this question indicates that Philip had called him to repent and then after repentance to be baptized. And it also indicates that the Lord had effectually called the eunuch to Christ. Back in chapter 2, verse 39, Peter said, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Everyone whom the Lord effectually calls out of their sin, out of the kingdom of darkness, to Christ, into the kingdom of Christ. Everyone whom the Lord calls to himself believes and is saved. And so this question, is there anything that prevents me from being baptized? I want to be baptized. That question shows the Lord had sovereignly called, effectually called this individual unto Christ for salvation. He had been converted. He has received the new birth. And so he asked this question. Now, after verse 36, the New King James has a verse that the ESV does not have. It says, "Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" If you have the ESV has a footnote at the bottom that says that some manuscripts add those words that the New King James has. I won't give you the history of how this ended up in the King James and the New King James, but it was a mistake to include it. If you want to know why, I can tell you afterwards. Now, these words that the New King James has in verse 37, these words are good words. Possibly they truly happened. Perhaps the Ethiopian Philip asked him that question, and the Ethiopian responded in that way, but that's not Scripture. The Holy Spirit did not inspire those words. What the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write is verse 38, which says, "He commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." And apparently, he was baptized in the presence of witnesses, because remember, the Ethiopian official would have had a whole retinue of servants with him. And they certainly would have witnessed his public baptism. The aim of evangelism, understand, is not to make secret disciples of Christ like Joseph of Arimathea. Before he buried Jesus' body, he was a secret disciple of Jesus Christ. That's not the aim of evangelism, to create secret disciples of Jesus Christ. The aim is to create public disciples of Jesus Christ, people who will publicly identify themselves with Jesus Christ and Christ's church. The baptism of the eunuch completed the Spirit's purpose in sending Philip to the eunuch, but it did not complete the Spirit's purpose for Philip. Look at verse 39. "And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." We see here in these last verses that evangelism is part of the Christian way of life. As the Spirit carried Philip away, the Spirit began producing his fruit in the new believer's life. We're told that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. When the Spirit is living within you, He produces a joy that is not based on your circumstances, but is based on the Lord's blessings to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. When God saves you, He puts a song in your heart, a song of praise to God for His great salvation. It's evidence of His salvation that He went away rejoicing in the Spirit. Now, as the Ethiopian goes away rejoicing, the Spirit leads Philip to a city called Azotus. That was the Old Testament Philistine city of Ashdod, near the Mediterranean Sea. Now, why did the Spirit lead Philip there? For the same reason that He led Philip at the beginning of the passage to the road heading to Gaza, is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We see here the essential truth that evangelism is part of the Christian way of life. When the Christians were scattered out of Jerusalem, chapter 8, verse 4 said, "Those who were scattered went about preaching the word." When Philip was sent toward Gaza, he told the good news about Jesus. And now when Philip is carried away, he preaches the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Evangelism is a way of life. Beloved, let me ask you, is evangelism a rare exception in your life? Or is it a regular way of life? Is it exceptional that you evangelize, or is that part of your regular life to evangelize? Which way should it be? The answer is clear when you think back to the commission that Christ gives to the church in Acts chapter 1 and Matthew 28. It should be a regular part of our life, a way of life. Not necessarily something that we plan, well, on this day, we're going to evangelize from this hour to this hour. But what this means is our desire is to be, to take every opportunity the Lord will give us to speak the gospel to unbelievers. Our desire is that the Lord will enable us to frequently share the gospel with others. The point is that we are looking for this. We are willing to take these opportunities as the Spirit gives them to us. And we pray for these opportunities. And we pray, we prepare ourselves for these opportunities in prayer and in the Word. What a helpful example Philip is to us. An example worthy of being followed. Well, what became of the Ethiopian eunuch? According to the early church father Irenaeus, this Ethiopian eunuch became a missionary among his own people. The Ethiopian eunuch could give personal testimony to the fulfillment of a wonderful prophecy. We won't have time to look there in Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 5, which say that the Lord would take the eunuchs and would join them to the Lord. He would take the outcasts and bring them into the people of God to worship the Lord. He had been brought into the people of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Understand, brothers and sisters, we have such good news to tell of what God has done to save sinful outcasts like us and join us to the Lord and to each other. Such good news to tell of Jesus' death for our sins and resurrection on the third day. News that glorifies our great God and Savior's mercy and grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture. Now may you give us the grace to follow the example you have set for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.